Good to see you again tonight. And you're going to see me again Sunday morning. So if you get tired of me, just please don't let me know. That's just kidding. We're continuing our study in 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to be considering verses 10 through 18 tonight. And this will wrap the epistle of 2 Peter up. And Sunday morning we'll start a new study. We'll be going through the book of Colossians starting Sunday morning. And you're saying, oh no, we've got to go through another book study with Earl. Here we go again. But you know, I tell you, Colossians has some precious truth in there. It really is. It's a wonderful epistle. And hopefully it'll be as helpful to you as it is to me. And we'll start that on this coming Sunday morning. But we'll start reading in 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll start reading at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. In verse 10, we see an interesting thing that's not spoken of prominently in the scriptures, and that is the end of the world. You know, we've heard that, you've heard that phrase before, the end of the world is coming, and God had created this world, as we learned Sunday morning when we studied the last passage. And since God has, by his own omnipotent power, has created the world, he can end the world. He is a sovereign God. He reigns supreme in the universe. And we see here in the first verse, in verse 10, that Peter refers to that time as the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is, generally speaking, is any period when God acts in judgment. In the Old Testament, we find out, if you read some of the prophetic writings of the prophets in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is mentioned prominently there. And usually in the Old Testament, it means that God punishes evildoers and triumphs over his enemies in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there are various stages of the day of the Lord. First of all, we see one of the first stages of the day of the Lord is the Great Tribulation. You recall that time of 7 years of judgment in which God will judge the world, the people in the world during that time. The day of the Lord also speaks of Jesus' returns to earth. And we read at the end of that 7 year tribulation period that the Lord Jesus Christ, the heavenly host, come from heaven. And Jesus touches down on the Mount of Olives on earth, and he rules. And that's the next stage of the day of the Lord, is the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of our Savior, that he will reign in Jerusalem in person on earth for 1,000 years. And finally, the day of the Lord, the last stage of the day of the Lord, is the final destruction of the heavens. And this is what Peter is talking about in verse 10 here. But we have to understand also, when the church is raptured, when that occurs, that is the beginning of the day of the Lord. Now, Peter also speaks, as we'll see, in verse 12. We hadn't got there yet, but we'll see the day of God. Now, the day of the Lord and the day of God are two different things. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But in verse 10, the day of the Lord, Peter says, will come as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord will come at an unexpected time, at a time when people will think they are safe from God's judgment. And we touched on that a little bit Sunday morning, this past Sunday morning. And we also read, if we go back to chapter 2, we see that Peter says that God will judge the false teachers. Well, God is not only going to judge the false teachers, he's going to judge all those who reject his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that day will come unexpectedly as a thief in the night. The Apostle Paul mentions that phrase in the Thessalonian epistles also. And Peter says that the heavens, in this verse, the heavens shall pass away. The world as we know it will be totally and completely destroyed by God. That means everything that we see in this world, all the animals, the vegetation, the rocks, the oceans, the lakes, the rivers, everything, the whole world will be totally and completely destroyed by God. It will be obliterated. And as I said before, God created our world. He has the power and the sovereign will to destroy our world. And we see the wording in verse 10. If you'll notice that, it says, the heavens shall pass away with great noise, with fervent heat, and the works that there are therein shall be burned up. And it sounds like it's a gigantic fire is going to hit the earth. It almost sounds sort of like a huge explosion is going to take place. Now, we're not totally sure about the details of the destruction of the world, but it's going to take place. And as Peter considers this, as he's writing this letter to the Christians, he poses a question in verse 11. Since God is going to destroy the world, since God has marked the world for destruction, how should God's people live in this present world? And, you know, that does beg the question. Should we be concerned about the here and now, or should our hearts and minds be focused on the eternal things? And, beloved, you know, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, we're going to have to leave all this behind. You know, all our bank accounts, our houses, our cars, all those material things, all those things that we consider that are important, that we think are important. And, you know, when the Lord destroys this world, this whole world is marked out for destruction at a certain time. And people say, well, you know, they criticize God, if you can imagine such a thing, criticizing the Lord. Unsaved people do that. And they say, well, you know, that's not fair that God would destroy the world. Well, you know, as I said before, God created the world. That gives him the right to destroy it. He is the sovereign God of the universe. There is no one more powerful than him. And we see here that Peter is exhorting and encouraging the Christians in verse 11. Well, since the world is going to be destroyed, how should we live in this world that we're living in now? Knowing that what we have, we're going to have to leave it behind, that the things in this world are going to be destroyed someday, you know, that changes your perspective on things, doesn't it? It did mine. I started thinking a little bit differently. Well, since I'm going to have to leave all these material things, I'm going to have to actually leave my laptop computer behind, you know? And my TV set. And my radio. And my poor aging car. You know, I'm going to have to leave all that stuff. We're going to have to leave all those things, those material possessions. We're going to have to leave them behind. It's interesting to think that that God has given us this revelation, if you want to call it that, the fact that we have to leave these things behind, but at the same time, we can concentrate our thoughts and our hearts and our energies on eternal things, which are the things that really matter. You know, we know that. And so Peter is exhorting the Christians here in verse 11 to consider those things. And he says in verse 12, he said, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now here in verse 12, the day of God does not refer to the return of Christ, but it refers to that time after the world's destruction and when the eternal state is ushered in. The day of God is God's final and complete triumph. And Peter is saying here that the day of God is going to come and at a future date. He doesn't say when. The scriptures don't point the date out to us. But it says the day of God will occur. And in verse 13 he says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That phrase, his promise, you know, God always keeps his promises, doesn't he? You and I try to keep our promises, but many times we fail. God doesn't fail to keep his promises. He always does that. And as we saw Sunday morning, the scoffers and the mockers say, well, when is Jesus coming back? You Christians say that Jesus is coming back someday, and we don't see him. Where is he at? And we see that God is patient, and we'll talk about that in a few more minutes, that he is long-suffering with us. And Peter says in verse 13 that we should look for a new heavens and a new earth. In heaven, the righteousness of God will finally reign supreme. And, you know, the righteousness of God is not reigning here on earth. The perfect righteousness of God is not reigning on earth. The righteousness of God will not reign during the tribulation. And really, the righteousness of God really won't reign during the millennial kingdom, because the Lord Jesus will enforce his righteousness with a rod of iron. And as I interpret the scriptures correctly, and during the millennial kingdom, the people will still have their sin nature. The only place where the righteousness of God will reign supreme is heaven, where you and I will be someday. And it's interesting to note, Peter's pointing out here that when the world is destroyed, there's nothing else. There's no material place or thing or that humanity can rest on. There is no place else we can live. After the world is destroyed, there will be eternity. There will be the people enjoying the glories of heaven with the Savior, and there will also be people in the lake of fire. That's the two places that God has appointed for humanity. It's one of the two places. When the world is gone, and everything in it will either be in heaven or will be in the lake of fire. And I think that that's an illustration, I believe, of how we should live in this life and where our priorities are, where our energies, where our thoughts, what are we going to concentrate on in this life? And it gives us a different perspective on life, I think, when we think that our lives are going to end someday, our lives in this life are going to end someday, either by death or when the Lord comes. But ultimately, the whole world will be totally and completely obliterated by God. And there will be nothing else left except for eternity. Something to think about. But in verse 14, Peter says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Peter exhorts us in verse 14 that since we are looking for a new heaven what should characterize our lives now in this life? And Peter in verse 14 mentions three different things. First of all, he mentions peace, that is, no strife, that we should be at peace with our fellow man. And when we come to Jesus Christ, we have peace with God, as Paul wrote in Romans. And since we have peace with God, that means you and I now can have peace with our fellow human being. He also says that another thing that should characterize our lives is without spot. In other words, morally clean. You know, when the Lord comes, would we want to be committing a sin when the Lord comes? I would hate to be caught in a sinful act or sinful deed when the Lord comes. That our lives should be morally clean. Of course, we do fight a battle. We fight a battle with our sin nature, with the world, with Satan. But the Lord Jesus Christ expects us to live lives that are morally clean. Peter also said the third thing that he mentions as what should characterize our lives is blameless. We should be blameless. In other words, you can't point the finger and blame someone. When we look at so-and-so, you know, that lady or that man, you know, they say they're a Christian, and, you know, I can't find anything in their lives that is wrong. They're blameless. That doesn't mean we're perfect. It means that people cannot point the finger of blame at us. That when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, we should be living lives that are morally clean, that are blameless, without spot. And when the Lord comes, we'll know that He will be here, as the Scriptures point out. And Peter says in verse 15, he says, "An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." The long-suffering of the Lord's salvation. You know, God is patient, and He's giving people an opportunity to be saved. And we saw that Sunday morning in verse 9, which says that God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And we see that the Lord Jesus hasn't come for a couple of thousand years, and the scoffers say, well, when is Jesus going to come? It's been almost 2,000 years since He was here. He says He's coming back, but I don't see Him yet. The scoffers mistake the patience and long-suffering for God as being a part of His unfulfilled promise. Well, you see, we know that that's not true. We understand that our God is a patient and long-suffering God, that He will give people opportunities and opportunities and chances to come to Christ and be saved. We're living in that age of grace right now, in which God's grace and mercy is being poured out. The long-suffering of God's salvation. But also in verse 15, Peter makes mention of the Apostle Paul. He says, "Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." He refers to Paul as a beloved brother, brothers in Christ. And Peter understands that apparently these Christians had read Paul's letters or copies of them. And he makes mention of that. And, you know, in verse 16, he says there are some things that are Paul writes that are hard to understand. But, you know, I was thinking about Peter and Paul in relation to this passage. And, you know, Paul and Peter are two completely different people. Peter was a fisherman. Peter was a very simple man. Paul had an incredible intellect. He was a brilliant man. He was a sophisticated man. And so Peter and Paul are different. They and God used them in different ways according to their gifts and their personalities. God does the same thing for us. You and I can't be like Paul and Peter. But we see here in verse 15 that Peter writes, says, "Also according to the wisdom given unto him hath written unto you." And in 16 he continues that thought in verse 16. He says, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood." And Peter acknowledges that there may be some things taught by Paul that may be hard to comprehend for believers. And you recall that when we went through the epistle of Galatians, we read in there that Paul rebuked Peter publicly for spending more time with the Jewish Christians than the Gentile Christians, and we talked about that then. And apparently Peter didn't take that personally because he refers to Paul as his beloved brother. And Peter's writing that even if Paul's writings are difficult to understand, that there's no excuse for the wicked people to rest or to twist the Scriptures. He uses that word rest, which means twist or distort the Scriptures. He says that that is what the unlearned and the unstable do. The unlearned means not a learner. In other words, people who do not want to learn about the Scriptures. And he uses the word unstable, that are people who are not spiritually stable. These are the people that twist and distort the Scriptures. You know, the cults like to do that. You know, they like to distort and twist the Scriptures to present their point of view. And we understand that you and I have to be very careful in how we interpret the Word of God. We have to look at various things in it, the context, the historical background, the wording of the Greek and all these things, which is a good thing to learn. But we also, brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, we've got to be on guard. And Peter mentions this at the end of his epistle about false teachers who would distort and twist God's holy word. And they do that, as Peter says, to their own destruction. You know, God is not going to, as we've talked about in chapter 2, God is not going to let the false teachers get away with what they're doing. God holds them accountable. They will be judged for their false teaching. And he will judge those who deliberately and willfully distort his word. And it's incumbent upon us. It's important for us to understand and know the difference between what is truth in the Scriptures and what is false. It's incumbent for us to understand the fact that there are false teachers, and we talked about this before. There are false teachers out there who would deceive you and me, who would lead us astray, who would lie to us using the Scriptures. That's a good reason for you and I to be in the Word of God, to understand it and have knowledge of the Scriptures. And Peter says that in verse 17. He says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest any ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Steadfastness. The word beware means be on guard. Guard your minds. Guard your hearts. And he also says the error of the wicked. This is the reference to the false teachers that Peter condemned in chapter 2. And if we want to know more, you know, I encourage you to go to the Epistle of Jude. If you want to know more about the false teachers, about their characteristics, about how they can make inroads in the body of Christ, and how Satan can use these false teachers, Jude lays that out pretty well in his epistle. I encourage you to go to that epistle and read it. Many of the themes and thoughts in Jude are similar to Peter's in chapter 2 here. But Peter is encouraging the saints that he's writing to beware, to be on guard of those people who would lead them astray. And you know, it only takes just one small error. Satan can take a small error and build on it. And we see that sometimes in churches, not necessarily at Northgate Chapel, but in other churches where a small error in a church, in a local church, that people start to believe and accept can build into something that can be totally and completely destructive to that local body of Christ. We have to be on guard. We must beware of those things. And Peter ends his epistles in verse 18. One of the things that we can do to protect ourselves against false teaching in verse 18 is grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You notice in verse 18 it says grow in grace and the knowledge of our Savior. The closer we get to the Lord Jesus Christ, the less likely we will be led astray by error. The more you and I spend time with the Lord, with the Savior, in our daily Christian life, the easier it is for us to recognize error, to recognize false teaching. But you and I have a responsibility before God, don't we? We have a responsibility to not only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, but to follow Him daily. That will give us a chance for spiritual growth, that we will grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter gives glory to God in verse 18, as he should. He gives glory to the Savior. He says, "To Him be glory, both now and forever." Amen. Amen. And that's the end of 2 Peter. And I think Bob Adcock has got some prayer requests for us tonight.